Well, good morning. It is awesome to be in worship with you all today. I want to echo Erica's gratitude for all of you who may have been around this last weekend for the consignment sale, and what a privilege it is to invite others to experience this space that we call our church home, and the ways that the Holy Spirit can draw a multitude of people together in one place. So we have been in this series called Believe in Lent. We're talking about the very things that many of us believe, but how do we translate those things in our hearts and in our lives when sometimes they can just feel like they're clouding up our headspace? So how do we look at those things in concrete manners, in concrete ways? So before we get started in today, let's join together in saying the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So I believe in the Holy Spirit. One sentence, and yet so much behind it. You've heard the last several weeks about God the Father and Jesus the Son, and both of those persons in our Trinity get a lot of airtime. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we get one line. We believe in the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like that cameo in one of your favorite movies where by the time you blink, the person is already off the screen and you forget who it was. So if we're told and we're called to believe in a God who is God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, why does the Holy Spirit get the short end of the stick? Why does the Holy Spirit sort of take a back seat to the other two? We think about the Holy Spirit often in images. We think about doves. We think about mighty rushing winds. We think about a gathering of people. You might think about the Holy Spirit when we bless the communion elements on a Sunday where we ask God to pour out the Holy Spirit on the bread and the cup. And you may notice that when you are baptized, that you aren't just baptized in the name of the Father, but you are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, what exactly is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? A little history lesson for you is this. Not too long after the Apostles' Creed, the early church leaders began discussing the formation of another creed that we call the Nicene Creed. And this is a creed that is still widely used in churches today. It's a little bit different than the Apostles' Creed. But one thing you should know is it took not just one, but several councils of people, church people, bickering around back and forth of what to include, what not to include in this creed before they finally came up with a finished product. And you might be tickled or puzzled to know that the very first draft of the Nicene Creed had no mention of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it was because they didn't know what to do with the Holy Spirit. But over 50 years later, we finally received a fleshed out understanding of who the Holy Spirit is. And this is what shows up in the Nicene Creed. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. One thing is for certain, that no matter the creed, no matter the image, it is evident that the Holy Spirit is not always best captured in the simplicity of this human language. Our language can often fall short when it comes to describing who God is in our lives, how God is at work in our very midst. We have a tough time talking about God alone, so we can probably gather that it's just as challenging to think of a God who is one God in three persons, one who we call the Trinity. But we can gather from this talk in the Nicene Creed that the Holy Spirit is our sustainer, first and foremost. You might hear a pastor or somebody pray about God, our creator, Christ, our redeemer, and the Holy Spirit, our sustainer. The Holy Spirit being the one who nourishes and feeds us along the way in our faith. But most of us, when we think about the Holy Spirit in our daily conversations, in our daily lives, we tend to always point to some sort of experience. Some experience that either overwhelms us or overcomes us, as we sang in the song earlier. Something that takes us by the heart and works something in our lives. Perhaps sort of like my heart was last night when my boys became ACC champions. But that's neither here nor there. But one thing we realize is that people talk about the Holy Spirit when it comes to God at work in their lives. One of Jesus' first moments in his teaching, he goes into a temple. This is in Luke's gospel. He goes into the temple and the people are gathered and he stands up and he starts saying words that aren't just peculiar to the people gathered there, but they are familiar to them. And it's because he's fulfilling the words of the prophet Isaiah. Hear these familiar words from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. No sooner had Jesus spoken these words, there was sort of a mic drop moment in that temple. You had some were totally buying into what it was he had to say, and I imagine there were others who were quite puzzled that here is this man saying the very words that we are told our spirit breathed, words given by God. And here is this man claiming that he has been set apart for this work. Work that always points back to the work of a loving and just God. A God that we know, a God that we trust, a God who we believe to be faithful in our lives. But like I mentioned, experiences aside, no one image is perfect when it comes to the Holy Spirit. But besides all that, I came up with something that slightly may be helpful in talking about what the Spirit does. In the classic film, The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy has something that sticks with her throughout her journey in Oz. And not the dog, but these shoes. And no matter where she goes, no matter what witches and winged monkeys she might encounter, those shoes never come off her feet. And you might remember that even when the witch tries to touch the shoes, they repel her back. But it's those shoes that remind Dorothy that home is close and not too far away. That reminder of what she knows, the thing that she receives stability and security from, is abiding with her. And as in that story, think of the Holy Spirit as the one who abides with us along the way. The one who is consistently reminding us that God is not far off, but that God is indeed with us. But then why does the Holy Spirit sort of become delineated as that awkward middle child in a family? Or the awkward third wheel in a relationship? What do we make of the Holy Spirit? How do we know that the Holy Spirit is indeed with us? Well, one thing, we can go back to the very beginning of our scriptures, the very beginnings of our story, and see that God's Spirit is indeed with us from that moment. A God who is there, a God who is present. Hear these words from the opening of Genesis. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, there was morning, the first day. A wind hovering over the face of chaos. I don't know about you, but I love this image because not only is it haunting for me, but it's a beautiful reminder that even in the very beginning, when things had no form, no meaning, no shape to them, God was hovering over the midst of all of that. And it's easy for us to think of the Spirit as this sort of nebulous, nameless, lofty idea that's sort of sitting back here. But in this, I'm reminded that our God, through the Holy Spirit, is so intimately involved with creation, intimately involved in our lives. And so the Holy Spirit is personal. The Holy Spirit is that intimate, authentic connection that we have with God. A God who is with us, a God who abides with us. A Spirit who can always direct us back to God at work. The other neat thing about the Holy Spirit is if you look at the Hebrew word for Spirit, that word is ruach. And as you say it, you can't help but hear the breath that comes with that word. And I don't think that's unintentional. Because when you breathe that word, you are reminded and aware of a Spirit who is with you, a Spirit who is present with you and in your life. And just as that Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters, we are reminded that even in the midst of our storms, our chaoses, that the Holy Spirit is with us. And so let's shift gears a bit and talk about the ways that the Holy Spirit is for us and not against us. When the disciples learned that Jesus was about to be arrested and to be crucified, he spent a lot of committed and invested time with his friends. And he sets up what in many ways is a transition plan. Now, when I think of transitions, I think a lot of pastors, especially in the Methodist Church. And if you know anything about Methodist pastors, we aren't simply given the chance to say, "I want to go to this church," or "this church wants to hire me, so I picked this church." But we have a thing called a bishop and a cabinet, and they appoint people every year to different churches. And then every so often, there may be a time and an opportunity where the bishop decides to move that pastor to another place. Granted, there are exceptions where somebody may serve 25 plus years. But the point is, in that time of transition, it's important for the church to remember that the church isn't the one that changes, isn't the entity that changes. The church will always be the church, regardless who is leading the church, regardless of who is up here preaching. The church is unified together because the Holy Spirit is abiding with it. And so even in those times of transition, the Holy Spirit is with each of us. And so you might be thinking, you know, what were the disciples wondering about when Jesus pretty much is telling them, you know, "I'm not going to be here, so you have to rely on what I've taught you and what I've instilled in you to share with those whom you meet." Here's what he had to say in John's gospel. He said, "I have said these things to you while I am still with you, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, 'I am going away and I am coming to you.' If you loved me, You would rejoice that I am going to the Father because the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and let us be on our way. Maybe you find yourself in a job or a situation where you receive little or minimal direction, and you're always trying to think about the best way forward, how I can best spend my day, how I can best use my time wisely. Maybe the disciples were thinking something along those same lines. Jesus is telling them that they have to anticipate a Holy Spirit arriving in their midst who would continue to remind them of all that they had learned up until that point. And he tells us this. He tells us that the Holy Spirit is the advocate. And this term, advocate, doesn't just mean somebody who sort of is with us, is on our side, but it really goes back to legal jargon. It goes back to this person in the early church who would essentially stay by somebody or stay near to them. And as with most good attorneys, they are looking out for your best interest, the best interest of their client. This also, this word advocate, talked about somebody who was willing to sit and comfort those who were hurting. And I think that's important for these people because the Holy Spirit draws us toward an awareness, a lived moment in our faith. When we have that reminder of God in our lives, we are motivated to continue forward. Or else this faith thing doesn't seem like it would really work. If we didn't have the guidance, if we didn't have that direction of that presence of God in our lives, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is for us, not against us. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, talked about the Holy Spirit, and I love what he says. He says, the Holy Spirit is who enables us to believe, to love, and to serve God. Sounds very simple. And yet so much of that is what we are tasked and challenged to do each and every day. But there's something that we have to do. There's something that we have to take ownership of. And that's that we have to remember the Holy Spirit does the invitational work in our relationship with God. The Spirit is always abiding with us, but we have to respond to that movement in our own lives. That's what keeps us filled with hope for the church, hope for what God is continuing to dream the church to be. And so, how do we, as people of faith, as people of God, experience the Holy Spirit? Well, I want to suggest that there are three things. The first is this: the Holy Spirit inspires. The Holy Spirit is our inspiration. What do I mean by that? Whenever we approach Scripture, whenever we approach God's living word, we are reminded that that word, those writings, can mean something in our lives each and every time. And it may not be the same meaning it had in our lives 10 years ago, but it may be a completely different message that's speaking into our hearts and in our lives. And the Spirit is that mode of inspiration, that lens by which we can have a more clear understanding of Jesus' teaching and what we are called to do. The second is this: the Holy Spirit directs. The Holy Spirit directs us to what God is doing. When we are focused on so many other things, the Holy Spirit is who draws us back to what God is doing and what God has in mind. I can't help but think of this famous moment in the Gospels where Jesus approaches John the Baptist and himself is baptized as you and I are baptized. And here's what happens. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my son. With you I am well pleased." This is sort of a vivid, clarifying moment. Here we see the Holy Trinity really at work. Because in this moment, God is saying, "Look at my son, my beloved child. Go and follow and conform to the ways that he will teach you." And the Spirit directs our attention. And for me, it directs it each and every time I read this passage to what Christ is doing, what Christ is saying to us. Think about the moments in creation. After each and everything God does, God calls it what? Good. And when God creates humankind, it is very good. And here God is saying, "This is my beloved. This is the one that I am challenging you to invite into your hearts as well. And I want to be sure you see this, because this is the game changer. This is the moment where things shift." And so with direction, direction entails a revealing of sorts. And in the case of the Holy Spirit is the revelatory agent, the one that is disclosing something to us, revealing something to us about God each and every time, as in this moment. But you might be wondering, well, if the Spirit works in my life in these personal ways, in these authentic, intimate ways, is it possible for me to experience the Holy Spirit in others or in the spaces and places of which I'm a part? And so the third thing is that the Holy Spirit shapes community. The Holy Spirit is who draws us toward other people who share this common thing we call faith. Here's a story for you. Not too long before I went to seminary, I had the chance to intern at a rural church in North Carolina of about 60, 70 people. So most of them knew each other, and then there was me, the intern, and the pastor. And one of the things that we did at this church was children's time each week. If you grew up in a church of a smaller size, you may remember children's time was the chance for the children to come to the front, spend some time with the pastor. Hopefully your child wouldn't say something about you while they were up there. But at children's time, there was this one boy named Brody, who's in this picture behind you. And Brody always had this really poignant grin on his face. And he was the kid who was always attuned to what Pastor Bob was saying. And he would give you this look and speak to you as if he was speaking something that came from God. And he was 2 or 3 years old at the time. Fast forward a few years later, I learned via Facebook and the church's Facebook page that Brody had acquired a brain tumor. And I had been following his GoFundMe page and sort of keeping up with his story. And then, my last year of seminary, I'm in Duke Hospital in the pediatric oncology unit on call, and I'm looking at my patients for the day, and there's Brody's name. And I thought about how cool is it that the Spirit can use different gifts that we have at different seasons in our ministry. Several years before that, I was an intern in this kid's church, learning about ministry, learning how to love and serve God as a pastor. And then a few years later, I'm the chaplain for this family while they are away from their home. And Brody was somebody I visited each and every day. His parents told me I could share his story. But this is essentially the kind of person he is. He's a Cameron crazy, yes, by his shirt. But he also is truly a light to anybody who he meets. And I think the Holy Spirit draws us to these kinds of stories. We get to be a part of other people's journeys of faith. And so life in the Spirit is that tapestry of stories of God working. And we are privileged to be a part of many of those stories. You know, I think a lot of Bev, and I don't mean to put her on the spot, but the amount of stories Bev hears each and every week from the people in this community, that's an amazing gift she has. It's an amazing gift to be plugged into so many people's journeys and to invite others to come alongside those who are filled with joy and those who are hurting. And I love that about this place. I love the way the Spirit draws us toward others. But how do we know when the Spirit is at work in somebody's life, when the Spirit is truly at the heart of building this community? We talk a lot about the fruits of the Spirit, and some of you may have grown up in church memorizing them. And in Galatians, Paul talks about the very things that display the Spirit's work in us. He says, by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. So this sounds almost like a perfect picture. But it's certainly not one we can attain overnight. And that's what I love about these fruits. These aren't simply things we can check off and move on to the next one. We're always working on them. We're always cultivating them in our hearts and in our lives. And we have to be accountable to each other when we are growing in those gifts. John Wesley called these gifts holy tempers, sort of thinking about the ways that we're always trying to mold and shape them to the best that God would hope for us to be. And Paul is contrasting these fruits with things like jealousy and envy and all sorts of things that often provide us immediate gratification, but in the long run, they end up not only harming our relationships with each other, but our relationship with ourselves. And they really put a barrier in our way. But what I love about the fruits of the Spirit is that the fruits of the Spirit are relational fruits. They have to do with how we relate to other people because of the way the Spirit has wired us. They are about the ways that we can come together, hold each other accountable for the ways that God is calling us, shaping us. After Jesus had ascended into heaven, the people were lingering with this reminder of this advocate, this Holy Spirit that was supposed to show up and dwell in their midst in his absence. And as the people were all gathered in this very famous moment we call Pentecost, here is what took place. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a mighty wind, violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem, and at this sound the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia." Be glad you're not reading these. "Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." I love that last comment because, no, these people aren't drunk. These people aren't overindulging. These people are experiencing the God that they've known and trusted who would return to them through the Holy Spirit. And I think, you know, in some churches, there's often this hype about Pentecost being the sort of birthday of the church. Let's have cake. Let's have a party. Happy birthday, church. And that's all well and good. But in this moment, the Holy Spirit disrupts the church's complacency. The Holy Spirit disrupts the status quo of what they thought, because no longer is the people's perception of church what's at stake. It's how they can take on God's perceptions of what the church should be. Because now people are next to each other speaking about faith, and these are people nobody can relate to. They're totally different from one another. And I love what pastor and writer Nadia Boltz-Weber says about this Pentecost story. She says this. She says, "I hear people describe Pentecost as the birthday of the church, which is always kind of smacked of over-sentimentality to me, because it's not exactly a quaint story. It's a dangerous story. The story opens with that small group of believers isolating themselves, as the text says, all together in one place. They were perhaps afraid of outsiders, so they all stayed together. Had they actually known better, they would have been afraid of not dispersing, because what was about to happen would have freaked out even the bravest among them. They were in danger, but not from outsiders. The danger they were in, as they all sat together, was from a God who was about to crash the party and bring in everyone they were trying to once avoid." You know, the Holy Spirit may seem like a mess to us, but it's certainly not a mess to the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is essentially inviting others to experience the same faith you and I have. Think about baptism for a moment. You might remember that if you ever grew up in a church, or even in this church, when we baptize a little one especially, and we present the child before the congregation, that's intentional. Because what happens in baptism is that your family gets bigger, well beyond the nuclear family that you've grown up with in your house. Because now all of these people are entrusted in helping raise you in the faith. And that can be a scary thing, because you may not agree with said person a few chairs down from you in this room. Or you might have different opinions on something from the person sitting rows behind you or the person worshiping online from Iraq. But the beautiful thing is that the Holy Spirit reminds us that even in that mess of difference, there is unity because of our common faith. And the story doesn't end there. We often want to stop it in that first moment. But later on, Peter has this vision on a rooftop where a sheet comes down before him, and he sees all these animals that at one point were deemed clean or unclean. And then the Holy Spirit moves in his life in such a way where he no longer feels that that's a valid thing to think about when it comes to who God loves and who God invites. And then he's moved by the Holy Spirit to visit this Roman guard, this Roman centurion named Cornelius at his house. And Cornelius wants to be baptized. And so Peter arrives at this home, and there are all these people gathered there. And while Peter was still speaking these words, here's the scripture, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. And Peter says, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." The Holy Spirit builds up the church universal. The Holy Spirit is the one who shapes this community. The Holy Spirit is the one who can bring together unlike-minded people, black and white, right and left, able, differently abled, men, women, single, married, and everything in between. And look at it and see church. Can look at it and say, as I was pleased with my beloved son, Christ, who is ultimately at the helm of who we are as church, I am pleased with this thing we call church. The Holy Spirit shapes community. And so in closing, I want to give you sort of my pointers on why we believe in a God who is three in one, or what we call the Trinity. How this God can be one and yet experienced in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, the first is this. The more we try to unpack the complexity, the more we compromise the mystery. It's easy for us to get in a head trip thinking about, how exactly are we supposed to define God from the most intricate details on out. But at the end of the day, there's something about doing that that takes away from the holiness of that relationship. And as we mentioned before, with human language is so temporary and fleeting. And we have a God who is eternal. And so remember that instead of trying to really pinpoint and have hit the nail on the head with the hammer on who the Holy Spirit is, be reminded of the mystery. Second is this, just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are inseparable, God is inseparable from us. God always is desiring a relationship with us. God is always inviting us to experience himself in ways that are relatable and ways that are meaningful. Third, to be filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean we're privy to some elevated degree of knowledge. In the Holy Spirit song we sang earlier, there's talk about a difference between presence and awareness. The Holy Spirit is always present. We know that. The Holy Spirit is always working in our hearts and in our lives. But the moment that's critical is when we become aware and we own that awareness of who the Spirit is and how the Spirit is at work. And the last is this. The Holy Spirit always points us back to God. Always points us back to God because the Spirit is working before we even have a chance to say yes. I keep coming back to baptism, but that's the amazing thing about when a baby is baptized, somebody who can't respond for themselves, that Spirit is at work. And one day that child will take ownership of that awareness for themselves. And yet we as the people of God are committing ourselves to that child and raising that child in the Holy Spirit. And so as we close, I'm reminded that even when we pray, even when we, maybe you're that person who always thinks about prayer as sort of, I don't think I'll have the right words to say. I don't think I'm a great prayer, so to speak. But I invite you as I lead us in prayer and as you bow your heads to center yourself in a way and not let the things that distract you or the things that may be distracting you right now get in the way. Invite the Holy Spirit to come into your life. Become more aware. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, come fall afresh on us, your people. The people you've called us together to be. The people who make up your church. A church that is not just in these walls, but a church that extends far beyond our reach and in places far beyond what we might imagine. We are grateful for the ways you are working in our hearts. Inspire us, direct us, and continue to shape us to be a community that God would have in mind. And it's in your Son's holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.